Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Wednesday night, since we weren't here, Alex and Megan and I got to go to Chattanooga to hear my friend David Morris preach. I have a pretty good attendance record here at GCA. I show up pretty regularly, but I don't often get to go to church and just be somebody who gets to sit and listen to the preaching and absorb the songs and the music. And I got to see DJ Ward. Any day where I get to hug DJ Ward is just a good day. I said to him on my way out the door, I had two goals. One was to hear David preach and the other was to hug you. Now I've done them both and I have to go home. But it was just so good to see DJ. When he saw me in the parking lot with my freshly shorn scalp, the first thing out of his mouth was he said, "Have you been laying in the lap of Delilah?" So that was great. Met one of the nicest fellows I've ever met from Buffalo, New York. And he came up and introduced himself. What a joy to get to meet these people who are out there listening to us and supporting what we do. And I have to remember every time I clip this microphone on and hit that red button that says record, that there's all these people out there listening. I will probably never see the vast majority of them this side of glory. But they're out there and they're listening and they love GCA. And for a little church and a little burb outside of Nashville, it's simply astounding the outreach that we have. So I want you all to know that, because when you support GCA and the work we're doing here, we're touching people and reaching people literally around the world, people who simply can't find Sovereign Grace teaching anywhere in their community. But 24 hours a day, they can turn on their computer and go to salvationbygrace.org, and we're always there. And they can always hear a word, they can always hear a message, they can always be taught something. And the effort, let me just reassure you one more time, the effort is worth it. I wish you had all been with me in Chattanooga. A couple of my fellow preachers who I haven't known as well in the past, Keelan Atkinson, for one, from North Carolina, I got to know him better, which was great. We established a bond we didn't have previous. And Keelan Atkinson had a great deal of influence on my thinking. Some of you who were here, was it 3 years, 4 years ago when I came back from Lexington from the conference and just couldn't quite hold my emotions together because it was just so overwhelming, some of the insights that you pick up being with these folks. And Keelan Atkinson in that year had preached on teaching the truth, speaking the truth in love. And he made the observation that it's not enough to just know the truth. There are plenty of folk who can intellectually grasp Calvinistic ideals or can grab the idea of theology and know it as an intellectual exercise. But then if you just go and accost people on an intellectual level and try to get them to dot all your I's and cross all your T's, if it doesn't produce genuine fruit of the Spirit, if it doesn't produce actual Christianity in them, if it doesn't produce love of the brethren and a fear and reverence and love toward God, then it's just empty doctrine. His observation, I never forgot this quote, was, "Truth without love is a form of cruelty." And it is, because you just start pounding people. You've known people like that, haven't you, who use their Bible like a sledgehammer, and they just walk around pounding people on the head with it, going, "Believe what I believe or burn." And you can't approach people that way. You have to be able to approach them with the attractiveness of Christ. It says that the common people heard Christ gladly. See, I like that adverb. They didn't just hear him, they heard him gladly. They were glad to hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus saved his condemnatory words for those who were clearly his enemies. But among his friends, among the brethren, among the elect, he was very clear in his love and his devotion and his passion for them. And that certainly ought to be reflected in the way we are. So I was glad Wednesday to get to walk up to Keelan Atkinson and say, "You don't know what kind of influence you had on me." And I thought, this is the way the cycle works. This is great. It's just person to person, Christian to Christian, saint to saint, teaching that same word, teaching that same gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And man, I love it. So See, that's what one night of church did for me. I need to go to church more often. Okay, you want to? Pardon me?
You have TBN.
I have TBN. What more could I ask? Okay, my favorite email for the week. You ready for email? Let's see. Hi, Jim. I've enjoyed your recent messages about the resurrection of our Lord, and the Passion Week chart on your site has been most helpful to me as I try to explain to my close friends how Jesus could not have been crucified on Friday. But those Ishtar traditions die hard. I was talking to my youngest son about all of this. Since technically we're members of a Methodist church and he's 12, he's going through confirmation right now. Sadly, as you would expect, most of the information he is getting there is either extra-biblical, Catholic-esque, or plain wrong. But it has given me a great opportunity each Sunday evening after his class to sit down and discuss with him what he has learned and go to the Bible to correct things. Anyway, they were learning about Ash Wednesday, Lent, Good Friday, and Easter last week. When he got home, we discussed the three-day, three-night scenario and how Jesus could not have been crucified on a Friday. He was struggling with it a little bit until I reminded him that this weekend, he and I are going on a camping trip with the Boy Scouts. I said, what if Jesus promised to take you camping for 3 days and three nights, but when you arrive in camp, it was sundown Friday, you stay all day Saturday, and you leave before the sun comes up on Sunday morning? Would that feel to you like you'd gotten what you were promised? He said, no way, that would be a ripoff. He said, no way, that would be a ripoff because we were only there 1 day and two nights. Yeah. I said, what if he explained to you that technically you were there for 3 days because you were there part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday? He said, it would still be a ripoff because he said 3 days and three nights. How clear is that language? It's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus meant to say. It's the words Jesus used. And then Romanish tradition has taken over our Ishtar Easter thinking and feasts and celebrations. And next thing you know, it's all about chocolate rabbits and eggs. Fertility symbols that you can't walk into Food Lion without being overwhelmed with. It's spring. Here's the fertility symbols. It's Ishtar. And nobody gives Jesus the credibility for knowing what he was talking about. A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And there is no way from Friday night to Sunday morning to get 3 days and three nights. And that should be a clue that something's wrong with our tradition. And that's why we've been taking all this time to show what the Bible says and unravel the traditions. So he finishes by saying, the light bulb blinked on at that point. Score one for the Boy Scouts. One of our many listeners out there. And I love the email I get because I get to sit down at my computer and see this kind of stuff. Of course, the trade-off is I also get the emails that are, who do you think you are? How dare you limit the atonement? Jesus had to get up on a Friday. My tradition says so. And my church is never wrong! Exclamation points. So I get those too. But I also get the good email, which is a great joy. Turn to Luke. See, the people listening on the internet will not have been able to see my vigorous hand motions while I was, my impression of people typing to me. I love the people who get so mad at me via email that they feel it's necessary to type in capitals and then put exclamation marks at the end of every sentence. Calm down, it's okay. Luke 24. Let me share another observation with you before we get here. We talk a lot about substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, big theological words that only mean that Jesus was, in fact, genuinely, sufficiently, our substitute, and that he endured things on our behalf in our place, in our stead, so that we would not have to endure them. And you can say that so often in church that it just becomes part of Christian lexicon and the weight of it disappears, where you forget how truly horrific the whole event of the substitutionary atonement was. And I was reading this week, and I was reading about Jesus being in the boat with his disciples and how the storm came up and how he was sleeping and the storm was rocking the boat and they came and they woke him up. I mean, they have Jesus in the boat with them and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" As if he could be sleeping calmly down there thinking, "Well, they're all going to die." And so they woke him up and said, "Don't you know?" And it says that he spoke to the wind and the rain and the storm, and it obeyed him. And the rocky seas and the gusting winds and all the clouds and the thunder and the lightning and the storm laid down like a puppy at his feet. Proof once again that he was the sovereign majesty walking in human flesh in complete control of his entire domain. He had no fear. That was the thing that struck me when I read that. They were all filled with fear and he had no fear. He had no fear of things like death. Other people's death, he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he showed up and talked to Mary and Martha, and they said, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And he said, "He's going to live again." And they replied, "Well, we know he's going to live in the resurrection." Remember what he said? "I am the resurrection." Again, placed himself at the center of all religious thought and said, "I am it." He had no fear of death. When it came to his own death, he said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again." He had no fear of sickness. He went around healing diseases, and there's nothing that says that he was ever sick of anything. And so there was no fear in his life because he was, after all, the sovereign God walking in human flesh. He said, no fear of anything. We human beings fear everything. I fear getting sick. Most human beings fear death. If you don't fear death, you fear the process of dying. What that might entail between here and finally launching out into eternity. We fear tomorrow, we fear the unknown, we fear next week, we fear our bills. Some of you teenagers drive, right? I guarantee, every time you leave the house in your car, your parents are scared to death. Guaranteed. We fear everything. And Jesus feared nothing except one thing. Look at him in the garden, and it says that he was in agony. And he prayed with such agonizing prayers that it said that his sweat came out like drops of blood. They were so thick and heavy falling off him as he prayed, "If it were possible, let this cup pass from me." The only thing Jesus ever feared or agonized over, or was tormented by and would have rather escaped, was the wrath of God. Now that should be a clue, because most human beings on planet Earth are afraid of everything except God. They all think they're fine with God. They all assume that they will stand before God and they'll say things like, "I'm a pretty good person. I deserve to go in. I should be with you in heaven forever," because, and then they'll list their credits. "Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Therefore, I ought to be able to go into heaven forever because I'm a pretty good person." And the only way you can say stuff like that is if you have no genuine reverential fear of God and you have no idea of the wrath to come. Listen, the wrath, God's wrath, God's holy, righteous, judgmental wrath is so real and so genuine that Jesus, God incarnate, who feared nothing, feared that. Human beings need to wake up. There is a real, genuine wrath of God out there somewhere, and he's perfectly willing to impose it. And people ought to be on their face all the time before that God, begging for the mercy and grace that can keep you from that wrath. Now, I'm really trying to emphasize this wrath, because you have to understand that Jesus bore the wrath of God, the thing that most terrorized him, so that you won't ever have to. That's how vicarious the atoning work was. We, according to Paul in the book of Thessalonians, are not appointed to wrath. That's not your appointment. That's not God's predestinary will for you. That's not God's plan for you. If you are in Christ, you will never have to bear the thing that Christ bore in your place. And he bore something so horrible that it even made him fearful. And the more you can appreciate that, the more you can appreciate what he did on your behalf. Listen, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no way that we, 2,000 years later, can say those words with the same passion that Jesus must have said them with. He had to have said them with such a sense of agony and such a sense of distress that it was truly a cry in a way that we can't rev up that emotion. Yet, Paul would write to Christians, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Which means that Jesus dealt with the agony of God turning from him, forsaking him to the point where he cried out, you'll never have to cry that. You'll never have to feel that. You'll never know what that feeling was. You'll never reach the point in your life where you'll say, I need God and he wasn't there. Or God, why have you turned or forsaken me? You'll never know that. You'll never know the wrath of God, which he's perfectly willing to pour out. According to Romans 9, what if God, willing to show his wrath, willing to make his wrath known, suffered with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? He's perfectly willing to pour out his wrath. The type of wrath, again, that even made Jesus agonize. You'll never know that wrath. Thank God. You'll never know that wrath. And we can say these things theologically so frequently. He's my substitute. He's my atonement. I'm in Christ. He's in God. We're secure. That you forget the high price he paid to secure you. He endured the very thing that ought to terrorize human beings. There is a God, he is real, he is on his throne, he is sovereign, and he's perfectly willing to display his wrath. And he's going to display it on some human beings. And if you're in Christ, he's not going to display it on you. Get on your face. Do you understand that? Okay. That was very quiet. She actually said, amen. After all the talk about Chattanooga, if there was ever a place for an amen, that was it. And,
That was intro, it doesn't count.
That was all introduction. It technically does not count against my time. The message starts now.
See, that's what I fear, Jim.
It happens so frequently.
You know,
in
all of the email that I get, no one has ever accused us of not being a lively church. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Actually, verse 13 starts with two of them, and you need to know two of who, so we need to back up a little bit. So we'll start at verse 1. Why is that funny? By verse 1, I mean Genesis 1:1. Luke 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They found a stone rolled away. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in, and they found not the body of Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The angel is reminding them, and this is a consistent personality profile all the way through the Gospels, that here once again the angel is saying, don't you remember what he told you? He told you very plainly what was going to happen. He was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He was going to be slain. The third day he was going to rise again. And yet, we see consistently, especially in John's gospel, he's very careful to tell us over and over again that his apostles, walking for 3.5 years with him, listening to him talk, still had no idea what he was talking about. And so here they are again. It's been 3 days. It's been 3 nights. He was handed into the hand of the Gentiles. He was crucified. He was dead and buried. They come to the tomb. It's empty. The first thing they should have thought was, wow, he told the truth. He rose. Instead, they're confused. They're confounded. They're befuddled. Oh, it's empty. Where did they take the body? The angel comes and says, don't you remember he said to you that this is exactly what was going to happen? And they didn't understand it. Proof yet again that natural fleshly human beings, even if they have the very Son of God telling them the truth to their face, cannot comprehend it short of the Holy Spirit of God taking residence in a person and enlightening them to the reality of the Word of God. His own apostles didn't get it. 3.5 years of listening to the man, still had no idea what he was saying. And then you've got Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 15, 16, 17. They ask him, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not manifest yourself to the whole world? And he says, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Paracletos, is going to come and you will know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you. And then he says, that Spirit of God whom the world, remember the next word?
Cannot
receive. So if the world in general cannot receive the Holy Spirit of God, can the world in general understand the things of God? No, of course not. They have no comprehension. And you can stand there with your Bible open and tell them it's right here in black and white, and there's some red letters, and these all matter, and they will not have any idea what you're telling them. Which is why I get so excited when I say something to somebody about the genuine sovereignty of God, and that light goes on, and they go, yeah, I see that. I go, you do? Good, we got talking to do. Good, good, good. You get it. And sometimes I'll talk to people, or people will come in here and they'll sit down and I will talk about the absolute sovereign electing majesty of God, and they'll walk out of here fuming and angry and frustrated because I pulled a rug out from under their traditions, and they hate me and they hate that teaching, and they hate the God of the Bible, and they love their tradition and they love their sin. Oh, they love their sin. Do not want to give up my tradition. Do not want to give up my sin if that means that God gets to be sovereign, because fleshly men indeed cannot comprehend the things of God. And Paul says that. He says that fleshly men cannot be subject to the law of God. He said they are not subject, neither indeed can they be. And they can't comprehend or understand the things of God. They can't be subject to the things of God because they are foolishness to them. And they can't comprehend it. And here you go, the 11 in this case, 3.5 years of listening to Jesus say, this is how it's going to work, and yet they find the empty tomb, the proof of the resurrection, and they still don't get it. When did they get it, by the way? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. Peter, the one who denied him, Peter who run and hid, Peter who said, I don't know him, Peter who was consistently sticking his foot in his mouth. Well, when Jesus said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. It was Peter who said, oh, let it be far from you, Lord. Well, it's the very divine plan of God. This is your salvation. This is my being crucified as a substitutionary atonement for your sins so that you can have heaven forever. Peter's the one going, no. So you get a very consistent personality profile of Peter. He's the only one who Jesus ever called Satan to his face, turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached the sermon that brought the church into existence. Cataclysmic change from running and hiding and I don't know him and saving his own skin to standing up and saying, you crucified the Lord of life. But he's alive because it wasn't right that death should hold him. And you with wicked hands did whatever God ordained to be done. Whoa, where do you get that kind of boldness? Well, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit of God is the differentiating factor between all of humanity and those that are God's. And those that have the Spirit of God get it. And those that don't can't. Not just won't, can't. Don't have the capacity because they don't have the Spirit of God that enlightens people. I still haven't gotten to my text. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. And did the apostles believe it instantly and say, good news, he's risen? Did they burst into, he lives, he lives, he lives? Were they excited? No, verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. No comprehension. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and he stooped down, and he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And he departed, look, he departed, not going, he lives, preach it everywhere, he's resurrected, he lives. And he departed, wondering in himself what had come to pass. No idea. Maybe they took the body. Maybe the Romans have the body. After all, they sealed the tomb. Maybe they took the body before they sealed it. No, the stones rolled back. Maybe the Jews took the body. No idea. His first response should have been, well, Jesus is faithful to his words, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Instead, he was still wondering. That takes us to verse 13, which says, and behold, two of them. So who are two of them in that verse? Two of the apostles, two of the disciples, two of the 11 mentioned previously. Two of them that same day went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. They talked together about all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and were reasoning, Jesus himself drew near and went unto them, but their eyes were held that they should not know him. Isn't that interesting? Why would Jesus do that? Wouldn't you think he'd show up and go, ta-da, hey, it's me. You're clearly walking along talking about these things. You're clearly confused. Hey, it's me. I'm alive. Instead, he cloaked their eyes the same way he did with Mary when Mary showed up in the tomb. John writes about it, and she turned and saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener. That would be an error. And until he said her name, Mary, then the scales fell off her eyes. She recognized him for who he was. And he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus has this ability to be in the midst of those who, his apostles, who he taught for 3.5 years. If anybody would recognize him on sight, these would be the guys who would know him. They didn't know who he was. Their eyes were held that they would not know him. And he asked them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? It's the "and are sad" that's interesting to me in that verse. Don't you think Jesus knew what they were talking about? This is the same Jesus who it says no one had to tell him about any man because he knew what was in all men. He understands the thoughts of men. He comprehends what they're saying. And he asked them the question, what are you talking about as you walk around and are sad? If there was ever a moment to be happy, this is it. The Lord has resurrected. He has gone to the Father. The Father has taken that payment. The penalty for sin is paid. You're completely free. Now be happy. They're walking around downcast. And one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known these things which are come to pass in these days? In other words, how can you be walking around this area and not know the hubbub? Now, by the way, that's another one of those interesting phrases. We've pointed out a lot in the book of Luke, the crowds, the size of the crowds that moved around Jesus. Because when you watch like the A&E documentaries about Jesus, they will try to tell you that he had a very small band, he had 12 and he lost one of them, and the rest scattered at the point of his death. And that even in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, threw their clothes in the street and threw palm branches in the street, the intelligentsia and the critics out there would like you to believe that there was maybe a handful of people who recognized him as being Messiah coming in, that it was a very small thing, despite the fact that the biblical accounts say that the high priest said, look, the whole world has gone out after him. But apparently, you know, he didn't know either. He was counting 12, 15 people and thought that was somehow the whole world. Silly man. And so here you have another demonstration where the apostle said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? The assumption being, you couldn't possibly have been in this area over the last 3 days and not know this story. If you were anywhere near Jerusalem, you knew about Pilate, and you knew about the king of the Jews, and you knew about Barabbas, and you knew that he was crucified, and you know that he was put, I keep saying this, in a very known, locatable, accessible tomb where anybody could go check it for themselves. And 3 days later, the tomb is empty, the body is gone. Who has the body? Where did it go? Everybody knows this story. The impact that the death and resurrection of Christ had on Jerusalem was truly, genuinely universal in their mind, because you couldn't be in this area and not know it. Verse 19. I love this question. They said, are you a stranger that you don't know these things? And he says, what things? What things? He wants to hear them say it. You tell me, what is your comprehension at this moment of everything that's happened? And they said unto him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Isn't that interesting? We trusted that it would have been him that redeemed Israel. So we have to ask that same Wednesday night question. This is another one of those places where our Wednesday night and Sunday night teaching intersect again. What does that mean when they say, we trusted that he was the one who would redeem Israel? What did they mean by that? Did they mean the church of the Gentiles that became the Israel of the New Testament?
Restore the kingdom.
Restore the kingdom. It's exactly what they mean. Remember again at the beginning of the book of Acts, after the resurrection, after they know who he is, he's getting ready to sail off into the blue, and the last question they ask him is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times that the Father's placed in his own hands. So this concept, this kingdom concept, and this redemption of Israel concept is continuous even after the crucifixion. It did not change, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, it did not change at the point of Pentecost or at the point of resurrection, where suddenly that language took on new meaning. That is a new meaning that was unknown to the early church for the first 400 years of the church's existence. But we can't get off on that. Verse 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Do you think they knew how to count? Today is the third day since all these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher, and they found it even so as the women had said. But him they didn't see. And he said to them, oh, that's okay. You're seekers, and I'm seeker sensitive. He was very understanding. He said to them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now that seems harsh, that seems cruel on the face, because we know that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so we know that they couldn't understand these things. And yet Jesus would say to them, you fools. Now on what basis did he say it? He said, because you didn't believe what the prophets wrote. You have it all written down. You've had it for years. You've had it for 700 years. Isaiah 53, the first place where you see the language of substitutionary atonement is 700 years before the fact. They should have understood all that the prophets wrote. even if they didn't have faith yet in Christ himself, even if they didn't understand everything about him as our substitute for sin, they should have at very least, said he, being Jews, being Israelites, being God's chosen elect nation, who unlike any other nation on the planet actually do have the covenant and actually do have the word of God, who do have the prophets, who actually do have the Ark of the Covenant, who do have the tabernacle, who do have the sacrifices, the only nation on earth who actually have a God-given system by which they could approach God, they of all people, especially with the batting average God had for consistently keeping his word and everything he prophetically said, they of all people should have at very least believed the prophets. And they didn't. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When he says the scriptures there, what are the scriptures? Paul?
No.
All the prophets, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. That's all they had for scripture at the time. And it says that he, starting at Moses and the prophets, went through the scripture and showed them all the parts that had to do with him. Which is really, really interesting because he was there. Understand me? He was there, resurrected, physical form, actual resurrected Jesus. He could have said, look, it's me. But he didn't. He blinded their eyes to the fact that it was him, and he picked up his word, and he said, look, it's me. He wanted them to see him in the scripture before they saw him in the flesh. He wanted them to see him in the words of the Old Testament while he was standing there showing them. That amazes me. You see, there are plenty of folk who have plenty of concepts and plenty of ideas about God. Everybody has an opinion about God. Most people have a God after their own image. Most people have a God that they can pare down into small bite-sized chunks that they can control and who will do their bidding when they need him to do their bidding. But when you present them the God of the Bible, when you say, no, you know, the God of the Bible represents himself as being almighty, having all the power. The God of the Bible says that he chooses, he elects. The same God of the Bible says that he judges. The same God of the Bible says that he'll move whole nations if he wants to and wipe out whole people groups if he wants to, because it's up to him. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. That's the God of the Bible. And he is not constrained any whit by your choice or your will or your decisions. He does whatever he wants to do. And that's the only God you find in the Bible. And Jesus put so much weight on the scripture that he didn't say, look, it's me, let me tell you about myself. He opened the scripture and went through it all and said, this is about me, this is about me. See this, this is me. See this part, that's about me. This is all written about me. And he wanted them to understand that it's in here. And you can go to church the rest of your life at some churches and they'll never crack this book. And they won't tell you what's going on in this book, and they won't read the book, and they won't exegete the book, and the only place where the truth of Christ exists is in this book. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Got that? And he said it to his apostles. 3.5 years he's been with them. And then he's standing there resurrected before them, and he still went back to the book. That's why I keep going back to the book. Short of Jesus actually being here, the best authority I have about Jesus is in here. So we got to go back and go back and go back to the book. What does the book say about Jesus? Now, let me make one other comment, like I wouldn't. Verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are some folk who say that that is sort of like a fishing license, where you can now go to any verse in the Old Testament, and no matter how much twisting you have to do of that verse, you can find Christ somewhere in that verse. That's not what it says. It does not say that he preached himself out of every verse in Moses and the prophets. He said in all the scriptures, starting at Moses and prophets, he showed them the things that concerned him. Which means not every single minute law, not every single condemnatory word, not every single syllable in the Old Testament needs to be manufactured and allegorized and spiritualized to somehow see Christ in it. Because there are so many passages in the Old Testament where Christ is so obviously in it. I wish that more preachers would spend more time on the obvious and spend less time trying to twist Scripture in ways that I don't think even Jesus did. What it says plainly, remember, they're walking on a road from, you know, sometime mid-morning until supper time. There wasn't even time for him to recite the Old Testament to them, any less expound the things that had to do with him. So don't let people use that verse as a tool to go in and say, well, over here where it says if you build a house, you have to build an awning on the side of the house so a man working on your roof, if he falls off, he won't fall to his death. It does say that in the law. Now, expound Christ from that verse for me. Well, the awning would be made of wood, and the cross was wood, and there were probably nails. Nails in the wood. You know what I'm saying? We've heard a lot of that preaching in our lives, haven't we? Listen, there's plenty of really obvious Christocentric verses in the Old Testament, and I'm certain that that's what this verse is telling us, is that he went back and expounded from the Scripture all those things that had to do with him, particularly about his death, burial, and resurrection, proving to them that they should have known and should have at very least understood and agreed with everything that the prophet said concerning Christ. Understand that? And they drew nigh unto the city, verse 28. They drew nigh unto the city, unto the village, where they were going, and he made as though he would have gone further. I have no idea why he would do that. But it says he did it. The other place where you see that, that same sort of attitude by Jesus, is when he was walking on the water, when they were out in the stormy sea and Jesus came out walking on the water. The common assumption is that he was walking on the water to get to them. But actually what the gospel account says is that he walked as if he would have gone right by them. He wasn't going to them, he was going to the other side. And he happened to pass them as he was walking. Of course, they were all fearful. Men are fearful. They were all afraid, and they thought it was a spirit, thought it was a ghost. And he said, don't be afraid, it's me. And then, of course, Peter got out and walked on the water. And by the way, you know, I've already dissed Peter a little bit. Dissed, because I'm so cool and urban. I've already picked on Peter a little bit this morning, but say what you want about Peter, he still walked on more water than any man in shoe leather save Christ. I mean, he was the only guy that had enough nerve to get out of the boat. You got to give him that one. But same thing here, that Jesus is walking and talking with them, and he has shown them all this stuff in the Old Testament about Christ, and that he should die, and that he should resurrect. And then he just keeps going, like he would have left. Well, verse 29, he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. This was typical Jewish custom, especially if there was a stranger in your area. Have you ever read in the book of Hebrews? One of the things that the writer writes is that we are to entertain strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. It was common Jewish practice that if somebody was out and the night was getting cold and the night was moving, that you would bring them into your house the same way that Lot took in the two strangers who came into Sodom and Gomorrah, turned out to be the angels that delivered his family. But this was typical Jewish custom. So he was going on like he was going to leave. They constrain him and say, no, come on into our house. Now, they're not saying this because they know it's Jesus. And it came to pass as he sat to eat with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished. Now, think about it. This is like bookends here. Think about the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is sitting with these same guys at a table, keeping the Passover meal before his death, burial, and resurrection. And he breaks the bread, and he gives it to him, and he says, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. And then he does go and pay that price. He does endure the wrath of God. He does show up resurrected to these same guys, doesn't tell them who he is until he shows it to them in the scripture, and then he sits down at a table with them on the other side of the cross, and he breaks bread and he hands it to them. Like, okay, I did it. Told you I was going to do it. I did it. And when he hands them the bread, their eyes are opened. And they know who he is. And before they get a chance to ask another question, he's gone. Plus, he went through a rock. I don't believe that the rock was rolled away to let him out. I think the rock was rolled away to let us in, so we could come and see that the tomb was empty. The same way that the curtain covering the Holy of Holies, where there was no Ark of the Covenant, was ripped open so everybody could see it's empty. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy seat in here. There's no place in here to find atonement because it was happening outside the walls of Jerusalem. Out there on that altar, out on that cross out there, atonement was being made. It wasn't torn open to let God out. It was torn open to let us in. God was demonstrating time and time again, look, I've done everything I said I was going to do. I've been telling you about it and telling you about it and sending you the prophets and writing it in books. I told you I was going to do all this. And then he actually did it. And then he laid all his evidence out for everybody to see. Jesus went through that rock. He took that same body that had been fastened to a piece of wood with nails, he took that same body to heaven and stood before the throne of God. And God accepted that sacrifice so that he could say to Mary, don't touch me, I haven't ascended, and then say to Thomas, go ahead, touch me. I've been to the Father. He's accepted the sacrifice. And they were all in a room with a locked door, and Jesus shows up in their midst. And yet, that same body at the beginning of the book of Acts is going to rise off the planet and sail up into the clouds and go on to the throne of God. And an angel's going to stand there and say, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you see him leave. The best part of that is, I mean, think about that body. We don't know what that body is like. We have no comprehension. We have no experience of a body that is as comfortable sitting on the Sea of Galilee frying fish or going through a locked door or piercing a stone or going up into the heavens and standing at the throne of God. We have no idea what that's like, but Paul says that we don't know yet what we'll be like, but we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. And we will undergo an instantaneous change. If you're dead, you're going to come up out of your grave. And that body that was planted in corruption is going to rise in incorruption. And we who are alive and remain will instantaneously change in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality instantaneously. Oh, I want to be part of that. Now, you might ask me. In fact, you might ask me. You might ask me, Jim. Exactly. Really?
Really?
Yeah. The reason I believe that, as far out as it sounds, as peculiar as it sounds, and it's not just the fact that now at age 50, I'm really tired of this corruptible body, and I'm really looking forward to that whole new body, incorruptible, immortal. Yes, there's people in the back doing this. Yes, exactly. Yes. That whole new body thing sounds really, really attractive to me. But the reason I believe it is this. It's in here. And Jesus said, if you don't believe what's in here already written, you're foolish. And you have no faith. And it's impossible to say that you have faith in heaven or in some ambiguous God and that you think he's going to be nice to you when you get to heaven. That's not faith. Faith is, I believe what's in here. And what's in here says, he died. What's in here says he rose again. And what's in here says he's gone to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And because that's true, it's all true. New body? Yeah, that's true. People resurrecting out of their graves? That's true. People instantaneously changing? True. People rising to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord? That's true. By the way, as we read here in Luke 24, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection is true. Know how I know it? Who was the first person who ever preached it? Who was the first person who ever preached from the scripture who preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the two men on Emmaus Road? Christ did. The first human being to ever preach the finished work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection was Christ. And he preached it to his apostles. And then he proved it by taking the cloak off their eyes and they recognized it was him, and then he was gone. Let's read on. Their eyes were opened, verse 31. They knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The first person to ever open up the scriptures and preach the sufficient, sacrificial, atoning work of Christ was Christ. And they rose up that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. You know they had to like that moment because they're standing there trying to convince these guys, no, really, we've seen him. No, really, he's alive. No, really, we've seen him. And then he shows up. We're telling the truth. But they were terrified. Shouldn't that be the moment to break into hallelujah, amen, he lives, something? No. They were terrified and afraid, and they supposed that he was a ghost. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me to have. And when he had spoken thus, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in front of them. Why do you think he did that? Prove he was human. Prove he was physical. Now, this is a body that is as comfortable eating fish in a honeycomb as it is sailing off to the right hand of God. And that's what you're going to have. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 8? That whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's a good promise. We are predestinated to that. We are not ordained to wrath. And we are foreordained, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 42, he took the fish and the honeycomb. Verse 43, he ate it. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So what does it take for anybody to understand the scripture?
Jesus to open their minds.
He has to open them up. And he's there. He's standing there. He's resurrected. He's in the body. But he still has to give them the insight. If you understand the scripture at all, I've known a lot of intelligent people in my life who've had a fair comprehension of scripture, and it makes them puffed up, and they get pretty proud and pretty arrogant about the fact that they know scripture. I know something you don't know, that kind of approach. And they've forgotten, if that's their attitude, they have forgotten that the only thing they have is something that God gave them. It's a gift from God, it's a gift from Christ. And that he was under absolutely no obligation to save anybody. He was under no obligation to enlighten anybody. He was under no obligation to choose or elect anybody. But by his grace, by his kindness, demonstrative of his own attributes and character, he chose to save some people. And then he chose to enlighten some people. And that should not make you arrogant. That should make you humble. That should make you thankful. Every time you open the Bible and you're able to read it and get something out of it, if it speaks to you, speaks to your heart, if it does something to you, if it comforts you, if it enlightens you, you have to recognize that's the gift of Christ working in you and not anything of yourself. Verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Brand new concept. We can read right past that and not see it. But we have 1,400 years of history since Moses of God dealing exclusively with Israel. And now Jesus, after the resurrection, says, because I have risen, now repentance and remission of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations. And the gospel goes out to the world of the Gentiles, to the world of the unbelievers, not just unbelievers, but those who'd never heard, who didn't know, who never had access. When the high priest of Israel would go in with the breastplate and with the ouches on his shoulders, and they had the names of Israel, the 12 tribes, on his shoulders, and in gold over his heart like precious jewels, and he went in to make atonement every year. He was atoning for Israel's sin. He was making peace between God and God's elect people, Israel. You've got 1,400 years where the only nation on planet Earth who had any access to God or had any religion that was God-given were the Israelites. And now, after the cross, Jesus says that now remission of sin, very important, because remember, he was Israel's Savior. He was Israel's Messiah. He was there to forgive Israel's sin, and now he says, tell the nations, starting at Jerusalem and out to the whole world, that there is repentance available, there is remission of sin available, and preach this gospel out into the whole world. Brand new concept that couldn't have happened had he not risen. And you are witnesses of these things. Yes, you've been with me for 3.5 years. You've seen me here risen. You're my witnesses. Go out and witness. By the way, witness does not mean stand on a street corner with a Bible accosting people as they come out of a movie. Doesn't mean that. The root of the word witness is the same word from which we get the English word martyr. To be a witness for Christ is to be a martyr, to lay down your life for Christ, to be willing to go to the death for what you believe. And every one of these he was teaching did that. They were his witnesses because they were his martyrs. And never once did they ever change their story or turn from the proclamation, he is risen. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What is that? What's the promise of the Father that he's going to send to them? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely. He's told them that in his high priestly prayer before the cross, that the Comforter, the Paracletus, is coming. And now he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, so tarry here in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Next week, I will read the last 4 verses of the book of Luke, and we will officially be able to say that after, what's it been, 3 years, 4 years? That we preached the whole book of Luke, verse by verse, all the way through. But I'm going to hold on to it till next week. Turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians. How important is this preachment, he is risen? How important is the resurrection of Christ to all Christian doctrine? We're going to read this verse, and then we're going to call it a morning. We're going to pick up here next week and talk about the development of the theology of the resurrection and how important it is to all Christian doctrine and understanding. 1 Corinthians 15. He has now told them, go out and preach it. Preach it to the nations. Preach that I have risen. Preach that there is repentance, that there is forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12, Paul writes, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the essential foundational groundwork of all Pauline resurrection theology. If Christ did not raise, then you're in your sin, and that wrath of God I talked about earlier, you are ordained to, because Christ did not take it as your substitute. God did not accept that sacrifice, and you're dead people. And if all you've got is hope in this life and no hope in the next life because of Christ, then you're a miserable human being because you're going to die. And so far, the ratio on death is 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. And you're going to stand before the God of ages and have nothing to plead if Christ didn't get up out of that grave. That's how important the resurrection of Christ is. All of that was introduction to next week's message. And next week we'll continue developing the theology that surrounds the resurrection. And we'll finish the book of Luke. I expect a cake. I want you to know. Are there any questions about that?
What kind of cake?
What kind of cake? Do you have to ask? Chocolate?
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.